Father in heaven, thank you for reminding us of your great mercy in the song that we just heard, that you long for us to come just as we are. So we do that right now, not trusting in our abilities, but trusting in you to guide us and direct us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are many memorable stories in the Bible, but some are rarely preached on. And I invite you to turn for one of them in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 14. It's a story that especially speaks to us as we deal with this subject that we've been trying to fathom over the last month or so on pain and suffering. 1 Kings chapter 14. We are introduced to a young man whose name is Abijah. Abijah is the son of the king at that time. The king is Jeroboam. So just get a little perspective. If you were to have been reading through the Bible sequentially up to this point, you would realize that Jeroboam is the first king of the divided monarchy. He's the first king of the northern 10 tribes. So the king of the southern 10 tribes... Southern two tribes, I can add, 10 plus 2 is 12. The southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, was none other than Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So if that sounds like advanced Bible history for you, you can review at your own initiative. But Rehoboam, he's the king of the northern tribes. He has a son by the name of Abijah, and that's where the story starts in 1 Kings chapter 14. Abijah is sick, and Jeroboam is concerned. Apparently his wife is too. The child must be pretty sick because he wants some prognostication done. So in medical circles, we typically go to a health professional who will diagnose and give us some prognosis. What's going to happen? Well, in the days of the prophets, you could do better than even the best physicians if you could get into the prophet and get a word from the Lord. There's a problem, though. Jeroboam, as king of the northern 10 tribes, has largely left. In fact, some might argue, has totally left the God of Israel. He's not following God. He has set up false worship in the northern kingdom. Instead of going down to Jerusalem, where the temple was erected by Solomon, he was setting up false systems of worship. Golden calves were being worshipped in Bethel toward the southern end of the northern kingdom, and up in Dan toward the northern end. So this was not a picture of someone who was walking faithfully with God. With all that in mind, he still realizes on some level that the God of heaven can reveal what's going to happen to his son. And so here's what happens in verse 2. Jeroboam says to his wife, "Please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh." Now, some of you remember historically when the children of Israel came into the Promised Land. At first, the sanctuary was in Shiloh. By this time, now it's in Jerusalem. But the prophet at the time, who is Ahijah, name very similar to the son of Jeroboam, Abijah. You catch that? Abijah and Ahijah. Kind of confusing, but you got the picture. Anyway, Ahijah, the prophet, is in Shiloh. And so this is where Jeroboam wants his wife to go. And he doesn't want her to just go and show up. He wants her to go prepared. Look at verse 3. "Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will become of the child." Now, you might find this all very interesting. If you could expect a prophet to tell you what's going to happen to your son, how do you think you could disguise yourself and not be recognized by the prophet? But it's even worse than that. Because as we find out in verse 4, although Jeroboam's wife goes on the errand, we are told there in verse 4 that Ahijah was blind. Are you catching the significance of this? How many of you, if you were going to see a blind person, would think that wearing a disguise could help you remain undetected? You say, this is nonsense. You don't disguise yourself for a blind person. The context of the story seems to indicate that Jeroboam was so out of touch with God, the things of God, so out of touch with the prophet, he didn't even realize he was blind. This is bad. But he still, to his credit, realizes that God could tell the future and could tell it through his prophet. So his wife goes, just like her husband asks, disguised to see Ahijah. Verse 5, the drama intensifies. Because the Lord says to Ahijah, here is the wife of Jeroboam. She's coming to ask you something about her son, for he's sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in, she will pretend to be another woman. You got the picture, right? This woman, disguised, headed down to Shiloh to see the prophet, and as she's walking up to the door, look at it, verse 6, as it was when Ahijah, the prophet, heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, here's how he greets her, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? Whoa, wouldn't that be unsettling, okay? By the way, didn't we hear about a song about we should be what? What was the lyrics in that song? Be honest. Did you guys have some insight into what this song, this sermon was going to be about? Okay, ladies, thank you. I'm glad. I love how the Lord orchestrates these things. Okay, so thank you so much for that. But this woman did not hear the song, and so she goes in lying about who she is, and Jeroboam, he sent her. She was just doing what her husband asked. Then the words out of Ahijah's mouth, verse 7, go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil. Speaking of Jeroboam now, he's giving the prophecy to the wife to give back to her husband. You have done more evil than all who were before you, for you've gone and you've made yourself other gods. You've made molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I'll bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I'll cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city. The birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. Now, wait a minute. Why did the wife of Jeroboam go to see the prophet? Yeah, to find out about Abijah, her son. What's going to happen with her son? How many of you read anything in this prophecy about Abijah? Nothing explicitly. You say, well, it says that all of his male descendants are going to have some terrible end. So this is obviously something bad, but it's really not saying anything about Abijah. But just wait, look at verse 12. Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. You say, whoa, whoa, what a judgment, right? What a judgment. But if you stop right there, you're missing the significance of the story. Look at verse 13. All Israel shall mourn for him. All Israel was going to mourn for who? Abijah, the son of Jeroboam. Why? Look. For he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Do you catch what's being said here? Why is this young man going to die? He's not going to die because he was so bad. He's going to die because the Lord is going to spare him from something worse. You see, terrible judgments coming to the whole house, but who is never going to see any of those terrible judgments? It's Abijah. The Lord is letting him go to the grave in peace. Now, it's an amazing story, and you might say, well, I can understand why it's not preached on much. I wish you hadn't preached on it either this morning. I was hoping for something more encouraging. But we're trying to deal with the most difficult of things in life. Why do we go through pain? Why do we go through suffering? And what I'm trying to help myself see, and all of us to see, is that we may judge something as really bad when God is working in it for good. Okay? Amen. We pray for someone. And by the way, when we started this series, we started with the story of John Shin. You remember that? Young man praying for his father, diagnosed with cancer. And does his father survive? No, he dies. His father dies. And you say, well, did God just not hear his prayer? John struggled with that. But he realized that God didn't answer his prayer the way he wanted because he had a purpose in the ordeal for his father. That experience, that cancer, drove his father to the Lord in a way he'd never been driven to the Lord before. And John saw his father die, confident that his father would be resurrected at the last trumpet. And by the way, as John went through that ordeal, struggling about what God had in mind, the Lord got his attention and turned his path completely. He is not working in the U.S. Patent Office today. He is a cancer specialist. Went to Loma Linda School of Medicine, on to Mayo Clinic, and he is a cancer specialist today. Why? Because the Lord changed his direction through what seemed like an unanswered prayer. And so we have it here. The wish, no doubt, of Jeroboam and his wife was that the son would be raised up, that the prophet would say, oh, I'm so glad you didn't seek the heathen and you came to seek God. Your son is going to be just fine because you sought counsel of the Lord. No, the son was going to sleep. Now, we struggle with these things, but these are not isolated stories in the Bible. But the first message today, even about the worst of consequences, that of death, is that even death sometimes God is sparing us from something worse. We've been looking throughout this series at a central chapter in the book of Revelation. I invite you to turn over there again to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 contains those three angels' messages. And in Revelation 14, as the three angels' messages are closing, many finish their reading of the messages with verse 12. Actually, some finish their reading of the messages even earlier than that. But verse 12 of Revelation 14 speaks about the character of those who are basically living the time when Jesus returns. Because you'll see in chapter 14, verse 14, it's speaking of the second coming. So this brings us right to the end of time. But in verse 12, it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. But what is often not noticed or not taken note of, I would say appropriately, is what follows in verse 14. Do you see it? He said, we just looked at verse 14. Well, that's the problem. Most people look at verse 12 and verse 14, and they don't look at verse 13. So let's just do that right now. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So think about that for a minute. What is the blessing pronounced on? Those who die. Those who die in the Lord. See, I mean, we tend to think that if we're following the Lord and we pray and we sincerely pray, God is going to avert the worst of disasters. Sometimes He does. Praise the Lord. Some of you are here for that very reason. Right? You're here in answer to prayer. It may not have been your own prayer. Someone may have been praying for you, and you looked death in the face, but you're here today. But the point is, sometimes God does not answer those prayers, and it doesn't mean He's not listening. He says here, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Turn in your Bibles a little bit earlier in the book of Revelation. And earlier in the book of Revelation, we have those seven churches that are addressed. The seven churches were historical churches in John's day. And as the canon of Scripture is closing, God gives this revelation that was to speak to the seven literal churches that were in what we call today Turkey. If you have studied the seven churches, the messages given in Revelation 2 and 3, you'll realize there's a common pattern. Jesus gives a revelation of himself, a specific revelation to each church. It's of significance how he reveals himself. And then he typically speaks words of praise for the church, and then, if appropriate, words of condemnation. So this is the pattern for these seven churches. Now, there are some churches that are exceptions to that rule, and the second church, the Church of Smyrna, is an exception. There is nothing negative spoken about the Church of Smyrna. Let's look at Revelation 2, verses 8 and onward. This is the persecuted church. And by the way, although it was a literal church in the days of John, it also prefigured an era in church history. And that era in church history came shortly after the apostolic church, and it was a church that was persecuted. Let's look at it. Verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. So how does Jesus reveal himself to this church? How does he identify himself? He's the first and the last, and what else is he? That's right. He is the one who died and came back to life. So this is significant as we read his message to this church. It's significant because of what they were going through. I know your works, Jesus says, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. Now wrap your mind around that one. How can you be impoverished and be rich? Now one of the scriptures we've come back to multiple times is in Isaiah, where God reveals to us that his thoughts are what? They're not our thoughts, okay? His ways are not our ways. And so what we're trying to recognize here is that God often sees things differently than we do. So you're praying right now, Lord, what am I going to do? My finances, I'm in terrible shape. Why are you not blessing me financially? And the Lord might be saying to you this morning, I know your poverty, but you are rich. You say, well, thanks, Lord, for saying that, but I would really like some money. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means he realizes that you have true riches, okay? He's speaking to a church that is rich in faith, that's rich in the things that last for eternity, okay? So although this church is being persecuted, God is speaking to them of their richness. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So these are fellow believers. You get the picture? They're saying, we're part of God's promised line. And they're persecuting the church. Verse 10, here's his message. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Now, we had a whole series on fear not a while ago. But I'll remind you that God, when he says fear not or don't be afraid, doesn't always mean that he is going to remove you from whatever you fear. God is trying to point our minds to a bigger reality. And so here he says, don't be afraid. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Does he say none of you will be imprisoned? No, he doesn't say that. You'll be tested. You'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful, what? Until death. And I will give you a crown of life. Give you the crown of life. Now think about this. This implies that many faithful people would die during this era. And that's what history tells us. So does it mean God forgot them? No, not at all. Not at all. Look at verse 11. He who has an ear, by the way, who has an ear here today? All of us, right? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. By the way, even if there are some here whose hearing is impaired, we still have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you following along? And what does the Spirit say? He who overcomes shall not be hurt by what? The second death. God is trying to help us in all the dialogue in the Bible about pain and suffering and death. He's trying to help us see that we get so focused on what's happening in front of us that we don't see the big picture. And the big picture is that God does not have a plan for you to die. God's plan for you is to live forever. Okay? What we're experiencing on this earth is temporary. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. In Luke 7, we get a picture of another individual who experienced, in a sense, what the church of Ephesus was later to experience. In Luke chapter 7, things are looking bad for one of Jesus' faithful followers. That faithful follower is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as Luke 7 opens, is imprisoned. John the Baptist is struggling as his disciples are questioning. The disciples of John seem to have undermined his faith, speaking words to John like, well, you know, if he's the Messiah, I mean, why are you still here in prison? I mean, you should be out of here. I mean, if this is Jesus, if this is the Messiah, then you should be free. And John's own faith begins to waver. In verses 18 and 19 of Luke 7, we read this, that John called two of his disciples and he sends them to Jesus saying, are you the coming one or should we look for someone else? What's going on here? John bore faithful witness. He was saying, this is the Messiah. This is the Lamb of God. Now he's in prison. Things are not going all that well, right? It looks like God is not showing up. It looks like God's not answering his prayers. Are you following along with this? This whole thing, this whole drama of pain and suffering, and by the way, we know the end of the story, but it's not really good to be in a king's dungeon. Usually things don't end up real well. So it's not like John is going to be surprised when someone comes to execute him. When you're in a king's dungeon, this is not good. So John is struggling. Why is he here? Why is he languishing in prison? And many of you know the story. Jesus does not immediately answer the question. As the disciples stand there waiting for an answer, people are bringing the blind, the lepers, the deaf, even the dead. And what is Jesus doing? He's healing. He's resurrecting. And he says this in verse 22, go and tell John the things you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the dead hear, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. What is he saying? Hold on, that's right. Hold fast till I come. Sweet promise is given, right? What's going on? What happens is when we go through difficulties, what does Satan say? Satan says, oh, you're some second-class citizen. God does not care for you. If you're struggling today, I don't care what it is, whether it's financially, if you're struggling with your health, if you're struggling because of someone else that you care about is going through some ordeal, and you're wondering, why isn't God showing up? You've been praying, why isn't he answering? What is Jesus saying to me? What is he saying to you? He's saying, don't be offended. Don't be offended because of me. Don't be offended because I'm not showing up the way you think I should show up. Verse 24. When the messengers of John leave, then Jesus turns to the crowd and he starts asking them, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? When John was baptizing out there by the Jordan, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a man clothed in soft garments? What did you go out to see? Verse 26. A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say unto you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater, or we might say more blessed than he. In other words, he's making two comparisons here. First of all, compared to all the prophets, who was the greatest? John. Okay? And by the way, among those born of women, there was none greater than who? John. By the way, anyone here born of a woman? That's everybody, okay? Yeah, I didn't have to point that out for you. You're an astute group. The point is, all of us, right? All of us. Everyone who's walked this planet, John is the greatest. And what's happening to John? By the way, though, did you catch it? The other comparison. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater or more blessed than he. As we look forward to the second coming and ultimately being in God's kingdom of glory, even the least will be more blessed than John there in the prison. But catch the significance. What is going to happen in heaven? I love to think about this. Because John, thinking that God had forgotten him, he heard this commendation. It got back to him. What's going to happen in heaven? How many people do you think are going to come to John and say, John, I am so glad you went through what you went through, because when I was in prison and no one was visiting me, when I was praying that God would deliver me and nothing was happening, when I was in the hospital and my family was praying, they were all around my bedside praying, and I was getting worse and worse, and I was just wondering, I mean, has God forgotten me? I thought of you. I thought of John the Baptist. I thought of how you said that this man, there was none greater born among women, and he languished in prison and he died at a young age. His head was chopped off. You hadn't forgotten. You sustained him in the midst of the challenges. And so the message for us today, as we're struggling with why are we in the midst of pain and suffering, by the way, I don't know if you've looked lately, but some 500,000 people, more than that, more than 500,000 people have died from COVID-19 on our planet. And I know you can question how they're counting the numbers, but listen, there's plenty of people who've died from COVID-19 who would not have died had there not been a COVID-19, okay? So you can, you know, quibble about the numbers. But my point is, we're in the midst of a pandemic, and whether you think numbers are inflated or underestimated is not the issue. My point is, people are suffering, and by the way, we're all suffering the consequences, right? This is not business as usual. And some are saying, well, why? Why is this happening? Why are we dealing with it? And it brings us back to this point. Two critical points that we're looking at this morning so far. The first one is that God, in mercy, sometimes allows the righteous to suffer things in order to prevent something worse. Even death sometimes. In the case of Abijah, spared him from something worse. But a second reason God sometimes allows even death is to allow us to seal our testimony with our blood. Some years ago, I heard the story of a disturbed man, young man. And I don't know what his experience was like, but he heard about an Adventist pastor in his town. And I guess he was under the conviction that pastors were all just a bunch of hypocrites. The young man took a gun, ended up in the home of this pastor, and pointed the gun at him, broke in, said he was going to kill him if he didn't renounce his faith. Well, what do you do if you're in a situation like that? Do you say, well, I mean, if I'm dead, I can't do any good. I might as well just say I'm a Muslim. Do you think that's what the Adventist pastor did? Say, I don't really believe in Jesus. It's just a job. No, he actually stood firm for his faith. Now, you know, many times these stories don't end up all that well. And you said, you're sure this one's going to end up bad, because I've already told you so many bad stories today. But this story actually ends up better, because this young man was so surprised that this pastor would not renounce his faith. Even when he had a gun, he was threatening to kill him, he dropped the gun. He was so unnerved and left. In the aftermath of that event, a reporter came to that scene. The police were there. And this reporter, when he heard the story, it was the turning point in his life that led him to accept the Lord and ultimately become a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. Why did that dramatic change happen in that man's life? It's because someone was willing to seal their testimony with their blood. John the Baptist was willing to do that. The church of Smyrna was willing to do that. The end time church is going to have that kind of faith. That's what we're pointed to in Revelation 14. And by God's grace, you can have that kind of faith.
Amen.
By God's grace, don't ask questions. Well, it's okay to ask the question. Even John the Baptist did. But realize that just because it looks like God has forgotten does not mean He's forgotten. Some of you may have heard the story, the sad story in the news recently, of Thomas Macias. Does that name sound familiar to any of you? If you haven't heard Thomas's story, he's a 51-year-old man. Seemed like he was a churchgoer, from what I could tell. He had diabetes. He was overweight. Had some of the risk factors that we've been hearing about for severe COVID-19 infection. Thomas was a very social person, his family said, and he was very careful when the full restrictions were in place, but after things began to be lifted, he went to a party. People were not socially distancing, they were not wearing masks. I don't know that he thought all that much about it at the time, but several days later, when he wasn't feeling well, one of his friends who was at the party started calling people. I guess he was somewhat remorseful because he had COVID-19, but he felt fine, so he went to the party. It turns out that Thomas Macias apparently got COVID-19 from his friend. And you may have heard the story. As I said, it's been widely covered in the last few days. Thomas went onto Facebook and he said, "This is real. I was so stupid to go into this gathering without a mask on, without social distancing, and I'm afraid I'm exposing my family to this now." Shortly after he posted that, he passed away. Now, some would say, well, this is just the left-wing media trying to scare us. Others would say, boy, that's a sobering wake-up call. Too bad this man's lost forever because he didn't take care of his health. Well, neither one of those are the messages that I wanted to share with you, that story. To give you another example of the point I want to make, turn back to 1 Kings. I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 13. So we were reading earlier from 1 Kings 14. Who was the king of the northern 10 tribes in 1 Kings 14? Jeroboam, that's good. Some of you are doing well. Others of you knew the answer and you didn't want the person next to you to feel bad. So thank you for being quiet, okay? 1 Kings chapter 13. And it is again during the reign of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, although he started out well early on, very early on, by chapter 13 he's not following God either. I told you, he had set up altars in Bethel and in Dan. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12. And there was false worship going on. As 1 Kings 13 opens up, Jeroboam is in Bethel at the false temple, if you will. It says there, 1 Kings 13, verse 1, "Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." By the way, it doesn't get much worse than this. Not only does he have a false altar, but although, by the way, he had a bunch of false priests there that were serving in the altar, he had gone so far as he was even the priest, too. Okay? This guy's really messed up. He's there to burn incense. That was only the job of the priest in the true sanctuary. And as this prophet, this young man, this young prophet comes, he cries out against the false altar by the word of the Lord. And he says, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." Oh, this sounds pretty grim. And he said, he gave a sign in the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." Now, how do you think Jeroboam received this prophecy? Now, well, by the way, to carry a prophecy like this to a king was basically to look death in the face, okay? So we're talking about being willing to stand for what's right, to follow Jesus, okay? To follow God's word no matter what the price. And this man's doing it. He goes there before King Jeroboam, and look at Jeroboam's reaction. It says, King Jeroboam does what? He stretches out his hand from the altar and he says, "Arrest him." And then what happens? His arm and hand wither up. Do you see it there? He can't even pull his arm back. It's both paralyzed and shriveled. What do you think the king is now thinking? Okay, different, totally different train of circumstance. First, he wants to apprehend and probably kill the guy. Now what does he say? Oh, by the way, did you notice what happens in verse 5? He had just spoken, the prophet, that this altar would be rent and the ashes would spill apart. So as his arm is withering up, he looks over at the altar, and there the altar is split apart, and the ashes come pouring out of the altar. The sign is fulfilled, and the king says, "Oh, please, please, pray to God, pray to Jehovah." That's what he says there. "Pray for me that my hand may be restored." And what does the prophet do? Does he say, "Hey, listen, you didn't treat me right, it serves you right"? No, he prays for him, and the king's hand is restored. It's amazing, isn't it? Amen. You talk about a sign. By the way, it was centuries later that King Josiah came to the throne and fulfilled exactly what this prophet spoke. But then Jeroboam, with this change of heart, says, "Hey, come home with me, refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward." So from death to a reward and dinner with the king. How does that sound? Well, there's a problem, because God said, "Don't eat, don't drink, just go right home." That's what the man of God says in verse 8. "Even if you were to give me half of your house." By the way, how much did Jeroboam have? I mean, he had a lot. Okay? "Half of your house." He's not going to do it. He couldn't be bought. And so what does he do? He goes back home. He leaves. Leaving this profound impression on the king. I wish the story ended there. In verse 11, it says an old prophet dwelt in Bethel. An old what? A prophet. This apparently was a man who had the true prophetic gift. He was an old man. The man who gave the prophecy to Jeroboam was a young man. Now, in our culture, this may not mean much. In fact, the old man may not be respected, and the young man might be. But in the culture of the Bible, age was respected, okay? So nobody would dye their hair. You know, to have gray hair, this was, you know, the hoary head was esteemed. If you were losing your hair, you wouldn't put on a toupee, okay? And you would, you know, esteem the man with gray hair and bald-headed. Wow, this is starting to be, make me feel better this morning, okay? But my point is, you understand, there was a value placed on age and experience. And so it was that this old prophet hears the story, and he has his boys saddle up the donkey, and he goes out looking for this man of God. There he finds him. Verse 14, the man who prophesied against Jeroboam is sitting under an oak tree. And the word is asked, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" He says, "I am." And the prophet says, "Come, the old prophet, come home with me and eat bread." And what does this faithful young prophet say? "No way. I can't return with you. I can't eat bread. I can't drink water. I've been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water. Just go back the way you came." And then look at verse 18. He said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. Now, how many of you heard a song before I got up to preach? What was it about? Being honest, right? Being honest. Was this man being honest? What was he doing? It says it right there. He was lying. Why would he lie? Well, I mean, wouldn't you like to visit with a prophet who, you know, had this dramatic experience? He lied to him. And you can understand the dynamic. This young man, he's probably hungry by this time. He's probably thirsty. And the old prophet that you'd respect, he says, God just gave me a message and he told me to tell you what you're supposed to do. Be very careful. Be very, very careful. Now, the Bible is an old book, but it is fresh every day. And the Lord is going to speak to you through His Word. I guarantee you it. I could tell you time and time again how the Lord does that for me. And I know many of you could share the same stories. Don't allow someone to tell you what God says in His Word to you is not relevant. Okay? Don't let someone tell you, oh yeah, you were studying that this morning, but you know, I'm a pastor, I'm a teacher. You know, I've been doing this for a long time, just so there's really nothing wrong with that. By the way, and I tell you this because I've seen it happen. I've seen religious leaders tell people that as God's impressing them with what to do, and the religious leader tells someone, oh no, you don't have to do that. God really doesn't mean what He says, and He's given me a message to tell you to do something different. Don't do it. Unfortunately, this man does not listen to what the Holy Spirit had told him. And you might say, well, like I said, you can excuse his mistake, but he does go with the old prophet. And look at verse 20. Now it happens as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. So this old prophet who's lying, now the true God of heaven gives him a message. You think, well, how could that be? I mean, he just lied to the guy. And now the true God is going to give this guy a message, this liar a message? He does it. And he cries out to the man of God, saying, the young man, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord, you've not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, you ate bread, you drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And this young man eats the meal, and it says in verse 23, as he's going back on his way, verse 24, a lion meets him on the road and kills him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it, and the lion also stood by the corpse. How many of you have heard of stories where lions kill someone and just stand there looking at the corpse? This is supernatural, okay? Well, it turns out that the old prophet at least buries the young man's corpse. And you say, well, whoa, what's going on here? What's going on? Is this man lost, this young prophet? Well, there's nothing that suggests that he was lost any more than Moses was lost. Because he disobeyed the word of the Lord and struck the rock. You remember what happened? Because he struck the rock, he died instead of going into the promised land. This young man dies. Sometimes we're talking about the worst of circumstances. We're talking about death. Sometimes God allows death to spare us from something worse. Sometimes God allows death to allow His prophets to seal their testimony with His blood. It's not just prophets. It's people like you and me. But sometimes the righteous die because they make mistakes. Okay? And it doesn't mean the person's lost. Thomas Macias, if he was a Christian, doesn't mean he died and he a lost man because he was not careful with his health. Okay? This prophet, this disobedient prophet, does not mean he's lost forever. You say, well, this is a pretty grim sermon. Okay? We're talking about pain and suffering. This is not encouraging, because now you're saying we might not only have pain and suffering, we might all die. And some of you might say, well, why would we come to church for messages like this? Well, the Lord is trying to give us, first of all, the encouragement to stand fast no matter what things look like. And I need that encouragement, because I'll be honest with you, sometimes life is pretty discouraging. And he's trying to encourage us, because even the worst that Satan can do to us, which is to kill us, in God's providence, God will even cause Satan, the worst he can do is kill you, right? Now, some of you say, well, I don't know that's the worst, because we've talked about some of these other situations and quadriplegia and other people, you know, who had everything and wanted to die anyway, could try to commit suicide. You know, there could be other things worse than death. Hey, my whole point is, look, Satan can take you out. He can bring all kinds of bad things in your life. But if you're trusting in Jesus, he's going to have it all work for good. Now, if you didn't notice, every story we looked at so far was from the beginning or the middle of a book of the Bible. Now, I don't want to make too much significance of this, but I think it is interesting that when some of the books of the Bible are concluding, they actually give us a picture that we need to finish this message with. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Paul is in the home stretch of writing his first letter to the church of Thessalonica. And there is a situation going on after he's been speaking about their conversion and his heart of love for them and how God has been working in the church. He comes to toward the end of chapter 4 in verse 13. There is a problem in the church of Thessalonica. It seems that the church, like many in the early church, were looking for Jesus to set up his kingdom then. They were not expecting believers to die. They were expecting Jesus to return and set up his kingdom. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul writes this. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, by the way, many of you are good Bible students. You realize that in the Bible, death is typically spoken of as what? Asleep, because it's not the end. Jesus is coming back. Those who died trusting in Jesus will be resurrected. And this is what Paul is about to discuss. So he says, don't be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Is he saying you should not sorrow at the graveside of a loved one? No, he's not saying that, but he's saying you shouldn't sorrow like those who have no hope. The atheists, the person who doesn't believe in God, what are they thinking at the grave? They're thinking it's over. Okay? It's the end. They have no hope. He's saying, don't sorrow like that. I want you to understand this. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. You see, Jesus is coming back and he's going to bring with him to heaven those who have died trusting in Jesus. Some people read verse 15 and they think, God's going to bring with him those who sleep. That means they're in heaven coming back. No, if you read through this, there's no way you can take that position. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. This is the second coming. And what will happen? The dead in Christ will rise first. So all those that have died trusting in Jesus are resurrected. By the way, how long have people been in the grave who died trusting in Jesus? How long have they been in the grave when Jesus comes back? Depends, right? Some have been there. People in the Old Testament were saved by trusting in Jesus. You know that. Everyone who's saved, everyone who's in the kingdom, was trusting in Jesus, whether they knew his name or not. Okay? Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's by trusting in God's provision that we have a right to heaven. And so, people have been laying in the grave, for some for thousands of years, some for hundreds, some for dozens, some just died shortly before Jesus comes back, okay? Some may have died days before he came back. By the way, how long does it seem to each person who's in the grave? It seems like they just died, and the next thing they know what? Jesus is there. There's no consciousness in the grave. There's no awareness of time. Okay? So, what happens? Those who are alive, verse 17, and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's amazing to me that Paul writes this powerful explanation of hope in the face of death, and what do most Christians do? They do not honor what God commanded through Paul to do. He said, therefore, comfort one another. That's a command. Comfort one another with these words. What do people do at typical Christian services? They try to comfort people by telling them something that's not true. Oh, your loved one is in heaven. He's with Jesus. She's with Jesus. By the way, this is one of the most cruel things that people can do. Oh, they've just taken your little child to be with Jesus. I mean, how would that make someone feel? Well, I like my little child here with me. Okay, what does that make God look like? Comfort one another with these words. Paul is closing another book. The first book he wrote to the church of Corinth. And I invite you to turn there as we're in our home stretch here too. Paul is again speaking about death and how we should look at it. He's telling us in these places, we need not fear death. We need not fear death. And the message is, no matter what Satan threatens you with, don't be afraid. God has a plan for you. God has not forgotten you. 1 Corinthians 15 is perhaps one of the greatest, if not the greatest, expression of Christ's triumph over the grave. The whole chapter could be read with profit on this subject, but let's begin with verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does this term first fruits mean? In the Old Testament, there was a sacrifice of the first fruits. So what would happen is when you have a harvest, the first fruits of your harvest you bring to God. And it's a sign that God is going to give you an abundant harvest. You're setting aside that which is first for Him. By the way, the same is true today. God asks us to set aside of our blessings from Him. First, set aside our tithe, okay? And then what? It's a sign that we're trusting God in the bountiful provisions that He's giving us, okay? So the first fruits are brought to God first. Not if there's some left over. Lord, we'll bring some if we've got some left over at the end of the season. No, at the beginning of the harvest, you bring the first fruits. And it's a sign of the Lord blessing with an abundant harvest. So Jesus, when He's spoken of as the first fruits, what does that mean? It means His resurrection is the sign or the seal of a mighty harvest that's to come. And He explains that as He goes on. For since by man came death, by man, referring to Jesus, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All those who trust in Jesus will be victorious over the last enemy. Look at verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So death really is the ultimate enemy. Whether you think there are things worse than death or not, death is really the enemy because it's the end of everything. Death, spiritually, the end of everything. Now let's just stop for one more minute. We've been talking about this dynamic of how we deal with it when God doesn't seem to show up, when He doesn't deliver us from our fears, from our health issues, from our financial issues. And the question is, if you do live a long life on this planet, what is it from the perspective of eternity? Let's say you live 100 years. What is that from the perspective of eternity? Yeah, it's just like a second. How about if you die when you're 5 years old? Is that less of a percentage of eternity? Well, you might say, well, it's less, but it's I mean, 5 years, 100 years. I mean, do you see, we look at things, we say, Abijah, he died when he was young. That was terrible, it was tragic, and I'm not saying it's not. But from the perspective of eternity, did it really matter? Do you see what I'm asking? Did it really matter from the perspective of eternity? You say, but I don't want to die now. Well, I don't want to die now either. And if I did tell you I wanted to die, this would not be a good sign. You should get me some help, okay? No, really. God has made you to want to live. He's made you to want to have a relationship with Him for eternity. But we get so tied up with what's happening on this planet that we forget the big picture. And God is just trying in His Word, in all these stories, to help us see the big picture. In 1 Corinthians 15, He's saying, Jesus triumphs over the worst enemy. Come with me down to the very end of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. Look with me. Verse 50 and onward of 1 Corinthians 15. As we close things up here with this final triumph of praise here. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now this may sound like bad news, because all of us have flesh and blood. But he's trying to make a point. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. What he's saying here is not everyone's going to die. There's going to be people that are living when Jesus comes back that will be brought to heaven as well. We shall not all sleep, but something will happen to everyone who goes to that kingdom. What is going to happen? That's right, we'll all be changed. We'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. By the way, do you see what Paul is doing here? By the way, if you want to read about one of the worst churches in the Bible, it was the Church of Corinth. No, I mean, things were so... You read about it sometimes. Things were so bad in that church. Paul was saying, there's stuff happening in the church that even the heathen people aren't doing. Okay? That's how bad it was. And now he's telling this church, the Church of Corinth, and by the way, he's telling us by extension, that God is going to change all those who are trusting in Him. We'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, that's when Christ comes back, the dead will be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. This corruption will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality, and what will then be the sound? What will be the cry? Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So all that we've been talking about, the drama of the ages, ends with a cry of what? Of victory. Okay? The end of the story, no matter what you're going through today, no matter how painful your relationships are, no matter how disturbed things are with your job or your plans for education, or your plans for relationship, or your plans for summer vacation, or whatever it might be, your plans for your life, no matter what you're dealing with, God says the end of the story is what? Victory. Victory. And God basically is trying to tell us today, well, let's read verse 58. Here's what He's trying to say. Don't let me put it in my own words. Therefore, my beloved sisters, therefore, my beloved church, God is speaking to you. Be what? Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As we wind up today, no matter what we read in the Scriptures about pain and suffering and even death, it seems like there's always questions that remain. But God's saying in the midst of all this, do you realize that there's an ending to the story? That I have defeated the grave? That I have a plan for your future? I have a plan to give you a future and a hope, as the Bible says. He wants us to leave today, no matter what we're dealing with, steadfast. He wants us to leave immovable. He wants us to abound in the work of the Lord. That means God has spared my life and yours to this point, because He wants us to be co-workers with Him. I don't know what that means for you. I don't know whether it means you're going to get on the phone and call someone today that you wouldn't have called otherwise. I don't know that you'll be praying for someone that you wouldn't have prayed for otherwise. But He's saying, don't give up. Don't just focus on your problems. be steadfast, immovable, abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Victory is coming. It's coming soon. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, things might look discouraging around us. Things might look discouraging in our mirror, or in our own home, or in our own family. But Father, you pointed our minds today to the fact that you have a plan for each one of us, that you've come forth from the grave, and you want us to have the confidence that you're preparing a place for us in heaven, that you want us to, instead of giving up, instead of being discouraged, instead of being cast down, you want us praying about what you want us to do for your work, to be steadfast, to be immovable. Father, we can't do that on our own. But you have gone the way before us, and you want to strengthen us to be the kind of people we need to be in these days in Earth's history. So, Father, please give us that experience. Help us to have the joy of heaven so that we can share that with others. Thank you that you remind us that even death has no power over those who trust you. May we be faithful to you no matter what the world tells us. May we not listen to the lies of Satan, no matter who they come through to us, so that we might all be together around that great throne in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.